The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone. The views and opinions expressed are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder why we have people who dedicate their entire lives, even their entire careers, to serving God. These people whom we frequently call ministers or pastors. Well, today we are going to interview a pastor, and not just any pastor, a very dear old friend of mine. Not that he's old, but not that I'm old, but we are old friends. It's the history of our friendship I'm talking about, not the fact that he and I are history. Chuck graduated from San Jose State University in 1977 with a BA in history, speaking of that. He then graduated from Denver Seminary in 1983 with a Master of Arts degree. Now, I need to tell you, those are two prestigious, fantastic, incredible schools because I graduated from the same two places. Chuck did ministry with Campus Ambassadors from 1978 to 1985. He pastored Westside Community Church in Los Banos, California from 1985 to 1990. Then Crystal Springs Bible Church in San Mateo, 1990 to 2003. And he was senior pastor of Willow Glen Baptist Church in San Jose from 2003 to 2009. Now he does kind of an itinerant ministry. I was about to say internet. I live on the internet. That's why the word internet rolled out of my mouth. But I didn't mean to say internet. I meant to say itinerant ministry. He fills in for pastors on Sunday mornings when they're goofing off at home, watching the football game or water skiing or something like that. Chuck is happily married to a wonderful woman named Janice. They have two grown children. Chuck, welcome to our program.
Hey, Bob, it's great to be with you.
How are you, my friend? It's been a long time. We've occasionally exchanged email, but it's been a long time.
It has been a long time, and we've been able to keep in touch because of the email you send out and the amounts of time I can pray for you.
Well, boy, I'm glad somebody's praying for me because I need it. And listen, things have been going well for me lately, so I will thank you for the prayers because I don't think it's anything I've been doing right, so thank you. Now, boy, I have to tell you, now, I pastored a small church called Sojourners for a while myself and did some campus ministry in Santa Barbara that was very pastoral. I got to tell you, since I started traveling and doing my evangelism apologetics ministry and things like radio, I look back fondly at pastors with great admiration because I think it's a lot harder to be a pastor. It's always easy to go into some new church as the guest speaker, but when you're the pastor and you're there week after week, I mean, there's the griping and groaning and complaining, and this person doesn't feel their needs are met, and this person wants that kind of ministry, and to help one person, you almost have to not help somebody else. Nobody can have what they want. It can be like a bucket full of holes. So I got to tell you, to have pastored that many churches, it's really to your credit. People can get awfully frustrated doing the kind of work that you do.
You know, Bob, I think when you're doing what God wants you to do, and when you're fulfilling his call on your life, and you really love people, yeah, you're going to get the complainers, the moaners, the whiners. They're going to be with you no matter where you are. You could work for Sears and get them there. They're everywhere. But you just are called to love people, and you can see how God uses you in their lives, even the moaners and groaners and complainers, when they're in the hospital or when they're going through, you know, just some horrific thing in their life. And you realize your call is to God first, and then you serve the people as a byproduct of that.
Well, you know, I of course, have visited you a couple of times with some of the different churches you've been at, and I could see how much your people loved you and looked up to you. And you know, these days there are different kinds of pastors. Sometimes you have pastors that are very high maintenance themselves and very motivated by pride, and they may be very effective at the podium, but when you get them off the podium, they're not as personable. I want everybody to know that's listening, Chuck is about as humble and as personable as a pastor that you could possibly be. Very gifted, extremely effective speaker. I had him speak for some of my students once when we did a campus retreat. They loved him. They loved his speaking. But he is the same guy off podium as on podium, and that is sometimes rare. It's very much to your credit, Chuck.
Well, Bob, I hope I can get you to give me that in writing. I'd like to be able to post that on a wall in my office somewhere. This is what this radio guy says.
In writing. Well, you know, we have the $500 writing contract, or the, since you're a friend, the $1,500 one. We'll cut you a special deal.
You're all heart.
Well, listen, let's go back a little bit. What originally encouraged you to go into full-time ministry? I know that as Christians, we're all called to do something for God. But to decide to go into full-time ministry where you're raising support, where you're financially freed up to be thinking about evangelism or thinking about discipling and educating people and doing it full-time, not everybody wants to do that. What encouraged you to do that? How did God go about calling you into this full-time ministry?
You know, it's really interesting. It started at one of the first churches I ever attended as a youth, and I got the opportunity to go to a summer camp where the gospel was really presented in a very clear way. And it was on a Thursday night of that week we were up there that the speaker really, you know, began to hone in, I thought, with a message just for me. So I listened to him, and I thought at the end of the message when he said, "Do you want to receive Jesus as your Savior?" I knew that that was something that I needed to do. And it was at that precise moment that I said to the Lord quietly, "Are you calling me into full-time ministry?" And I wasn't sure, so I went about preparing myself through my days at San Jose State, through my days of working, through avenues and meetings with friends, to see whether or not that was what God was doing. But there came that moment when I had to take a step of faith and say, okay, this is the direction I think God is having me go. So I stepped out in faith. I quit my job, went to my interview. You may remember these interviews, Bob, that we had in Denver with the board of the organization that we were with.
Oh, this was fun. Mission to the Americas. They would have you pay for the expenses of going out to Denver and have your own interview. It really made you wrestle with how much you were called before they even hired you.
That's right. And I remember going out there thinking, wow, this is really a step of faith. What if I don't have a job? What if they don't appoint me? I left my job, you know? So I got out there, and they appointed me to come back and work in California. And I just proceeded through several campus ministry opportunities, enjoyed those. Never really wanted to be a pastor, because my view of pastors was that they were sort of chewed up and spit out, that their sermons were devoured over lunch, what people liked, what they didn't like. And I thought, you know, I really don't want to do this. I really don't want to go this route. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be used of Him in whatever way that I can be. But I really don't want to go that route and get barbecued over lunch. And so I thought, I'll do this. And so I started off trying to do this. And I was a campus minister like you were for a number of years. And then I sort of felt that I had reached my point where I was done after about 7 years of doing that.
And what made you feel like you were done with campus ministry? That's interesting.
Right.
What would have occurred to you where you said, you know what, we've had a good run. It's time to move on to something else. What goes through your mind when you decide that?
Well, you know, what happened to me was that I began to get some churches who would call me up and say, our pastor is sick. Can you come and speak to us today? Or, hey, we don't have a pastor. Could you come for a couple of Sundays and speak at this church? And so I got an opportunity to speak in a variety of churches, big, small, you name it. And I found that, wow, not only did I really enjoy the preparation, I also enjoyed delivering the message, and I also enjoyed seeing people be changed by the word of the Lord as it penetrated into their heart. And I began to realize that I was not cut out for a lifetime of working with just campus ministry and college students, but that I was really cut out to do a, sort of a whole family ministry. And so I began to move in the direction of the pastorate.
Plus, you probably discovered by then that students are pretty good at barbecuing their pastors also. You
know? Well, that happens everywhere.
Well, you know, yeah. I've found, Chuck, that in most campus fellowships and churches, I don't know if this has been your experience. I've found that usually most people like what's going on, but the few that don't, it's that old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. The few sourpusses, they make the loudest noise. So it can frustrate you as if it's happening a lot. But I think a lot of times the high majority of the people really appreciate their pastors. Otherwise, they probably would have left the church long ago.
I believe that's true. And I think that you have to really balance how much you listen to the people who have complaints. For example, if you have someone that after a while you get the idea that this is something that they like to be involved in. They like to be involved in picking people apart or saying things that are unkind or something like this. This is part of their personality. Then you realize, do you really listen to them as much and give them as much credibility? Whereas if somebody who hardly ever says anything on the negative side comes to you and says, have you ever thought about this? And they lay it out there, and you know that this is not part and parcel of their personality, then you probably pay more attention to that. But for the most part, the people who are more prone to complain or something like that are a small part of any organization or any church.
It really is interesting that the complaints usually come from the same people and the encouragement usually comes from the same people. But I totally agree with what you said, that when somebody who's not in the habit of complaining puts forth some advice, you're a little more inclined to listen. Some people are just in the habit of giving unsolicited advice. And as Christians, we tend to shroud that with spirituality. It's like, oh, I feel the Holy Spirit led me to say this. Or, God's laying it on my heart to tell you that. Actually, that kind of unsolicited advice, the New Testament has a word for it. It's called being a busybody. That's one of those sins I don't hear preached about too much.
Yeah, most people never recognize, if you preach on God, for example, and how detrimental it is to a body of believers or where you work or wherever, most people never ever think that, could this message be for me? Most of them don't recognize themselves. It's a shame sometimes, too. I don't preach that way. I don't load up my cannon and fire it off at certain individuals. I mean, I wait till the passage of Scripture has that in the passage, and I highlight that and say how detrimental this is. And then sometimes some of the people who, you know, are known to be this way, they never recognize themselves. I can only pray that, you know, sometime they sit up and go, wow, that was me. I shouldn't do that anymore. You know, because I love the Lord so much, I should love other people and not be so concerned about myself.
I'm talking with Pastor Chuck Austin, if you just joined us up in San Jose, a dear friend and a wonderful man. I remember, Chuck, when there was a woman who had been in my campus ministry named Kim, and she got cancer. And I remember telling you about her, and I talked to her not long afterwards, and she told me that you had come by to visit her just about every single day. And that really meant a lot to her.
Yeah, you know, she lived in up near the San Francisco Bay, in one of the communities that surrounds the Bay. And I would go over there and I would visit her. She was not able to get out because her cancer had made her housebound. And I would sit and talk with her. Probably one of the things that pastors do that goes really unnoticed are those types of visits, because number one, you don't broadcast what you're doing. Number two, you try to keep the confidentiality there because maybe someone really doesn't want everyone to know yet that they're going through a debilitating disease. But I would go visit with Kim and talk to her, and her biggest concern was, is this going to hurt when I die? When I die, is it going to hurt? And so we got to talk about, you know, what Jesus says in the Scriptures. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me, John 14. We got to talk about how great and how big, huge, expansive is God's love for her. We would always pray, you know, and I went as long as she was still able to receive visitors. She got to a point towards the end where she was not able to receive visitors because, A, she was just not awake a whole lot of the time. Lovely, lovely lady. And I really believe that, you know, when she finally went home to be with Jesus, that he just escorted her personally, took her out of the pain that she was in, and really restored her to full life.
She was a lovely lady, and it was wonderful what you did. And I appreciate the fact, and I know you're not the kind of guy that would broadcast what you did. That's why I took the advantage of being on the radio, and I broadcast what you did, because I think very highly of you, my friend. However, far more important than anything is in heaven, it's known what you've done. And I think you're the kind of guy that's going to have a mansion up there, and I'm probably going to be mopping your floors or something.
I don't know, Bob. You know, you know, God has specific things for each one of us to do. And I look back, I can remember our days at sitting in Denver Seminary's library and being about, papers that Dr. Klein would have graded and things getting ready to do, tests we had to take, volumes we had to read, and just remembering, you know, all the things. And as I've followed you, you know, over the years, and now much more with email and with the internet and everything else that's available to us, just seeing the scores of people that, you know, God has called you to minister to, that, I just sit back and, wow, what an opportunity. And you never shirk from it.
Well, you and I both have a love for people, and I can only speak for myself. Before I became a Christian, before Jesus got a hold of me, I did not have a great love for people. I loved my friends. I loved people that were lovable. There were some people I wouldn't have given the time of day to. I wasn't mean. I wasn't nasty, but I was just very insensitive. And that's one of the real miracles of the Spirit of God coming on my life, was a love for people that I had just never had before. And I certainly see that in you. Now, Chuck, in all the years you've done ministry and pastoring and campus ministry, what would be your greatest fulfillment? Either the types of experiences, or maybe there's an event or two that jumps to your mind. Is something where you just really felt that you were in your element, that just so happy to be alive and be a part of God was doing, where you were really seeing, you know, that this works, the system works?
Well, you know, there was, years ago, I was praying that our church needed to have people come and visit and stay and get involved. And I was praying, Lord, couldn't you send us some people? It was a unique situation where it would not be easy for people to find us. We were waiting for our church to be finished being built, so we were meeting in a hotel. Our offices were in an office building, so what are the odds that someone's going to walk by and say, look, there's the name of the church on an office door? I mean, and I just said, God, you really got to do something. And so the phone, I kid you not, Bob, at that very moment, the phone rang. And I picked it up, and I announced the name of the church and how could I help you. And the person said they were going through some trauma, and I said, well, I invited them to come to the office building, and they did, and they gave their life to Jesus right there in my office. It was really just incredible, and started coming to the church, brought their friends to the church, and then one day I got this phone call, and it said, Chuck, you know, I'm not going to be able to come to church anymore. And I said, well, why not? And then they said, well, I've been seeing this guy, and long story, but the bottom line was, I'm going to have a baby. And I said, okay, so what's the big deal? And this person said, well, everybody's going to know what I've been doing. And I said, I'll tell you what we'll do. I said, I'll have everybody wear, you know, a big letter on their chest that says, you know, G for gossip or L for lust or, you know, one of these kinds of initials. And that way, you know, you'll feel right at home. And I said, you know what? The church should be about the business of loving people. They really should be about the business of growing up and maturing and loving people and not being so judgmental and so harsh. And I said, if you flee, you'll never give this church an opportunity to learn how to do that. So, you know, I went to the church and I said, okay, so here's a person who has made a commitment to Christ, has made a wrong, in their mind, a wrong decision here. They're working through it. I said, what's our role? What's our response to this? And I said, what would Jesus have us do? You know, well, the people agreed with me that we needed to love her. And the long story, but to make it really short, is she carried her baby to term. She gave birth to that baby in November of 1991. I had the joy of performing the wedding ceremony for the young man and her who got married in February of 92. My son just got married last month, and so it was really fun.
Oh, congratulations.
There was that 18-year-old baby, now an 18-year-old man, as one of the groomsmen that my son had selected to participate in his wedding.
Is that right?
And you look at that and you realize, wow, God was able, because the guy, he told me, he says, I didn't want this baby. I wanted her to get rid of it. I wanted her to, just do anything. But he goes, you know what? He told me this one night at a baseball game. And he says, I can't imagine my life without my son in it. And at that moment, I realized, wow, look at the power of Jesus to be able to work through all those situations, all those circumstances, all the consequences, everything. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's the power of God at work.
That's such a testimony to the love of Christ. It reminds me of the woman who was caught in adultery, and they're ready to stone her. And Jesus says, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. It seems, Chuck, that the message people associate with Christianity is judgment, condemnation, hell. And yes, we do serve a God who will hold us accountable someday. But the real message of the gospel, which means good news, is supposed to be about mercy and love and forgiveness. How is it that message has gotten so twisted and misunderstood?
I think it's gotten twisted and misunderstood because people don't really understand the love of God and how big it is. I think that they must see God in a very narrow-minded, very vengeful venue. And when they do that, I think that there's more, they're more apt to be more Pharisaical than Christ-like, and thinking that a form of godliness is better than an alternative. And I really think that's where it comes from. I think if they understood how deep and wide and expansive the love of God is, I don't think that they would ever be that harsh or that judgmental, because the very love that they want to experience, you would think they would want to share it with other people and would want other people to see that.
Do you think sometimes, Chuck, that people could also be scarred? God has given us our parents to be an example of a loving parent. Well, in all the years I did campus ministry, I met many people, men and women, that didn't have loving parents, or maybe had a loving mother but not a loving father, and then they hear that God is their heavenly father. So if they had a father that yelled at them or didn't love them or loved them conditionally, no matter how much theology we teach them, don't they sometimes just kind of transfer that into their image of God?
Oh, absolutely. And you and I both had similar experiences in various campuses that we worked and in the churches we've been in, where people have come out of just horrific situations and circumstances. And it takes them a long time to understand that God really loves me, a long time, because they think that all the things they've done, all the, it's just terrible. And they'll say to me things like, Pastor, you just don't understand how really terrible I have been. How could God possibly love me? And so you just have to keep showing them and demonstrating to them, either by word or action, just how much God does love them. And eventually they get to that point where they come to realize it, and then, the tears flow. They just are so overwhelmed with thinking that he really knows me. He really is interested in me, and I'm not going to be scolded or sent into a closet or, thrown out of my house, but he's going to take me to his side and hold me close. And it just takes a long time for some.
I appreciate you saying that. And I know there's people listening right now who probably don't understand how much God loves them. And even when they hear about Jesus dying for our sins, it's kind of an abstraction. You need to know, everybody, God loves you so much. If you were the only person in this world, he would have come down and died just for you. So Chuck, you've told us your greatest fulfillment of ministry. I want to talk to you also about some of your concerns. I know you mentioned to me, and it really resonated with me, that we have a tendency to not hold pastors accountable. And you didn't mean that as a negative thing against pastors, but in a desire to actually minister to fellow pastors, that's a nurturing need that they have. Tell us a little bit about your concerns about the pastoral role and accountability.
Well, sometimes, Bob, people put pastors up on a pedestal, and they think they're super spiritual. I don't know how many times in all the years that I've been in ministry, people have said, would you please pray for me because you have a direct line. And I look at them and go, no, you have a direct line too, you know. And they look at you and they think you don't ever have a bad thought, you don't ever do this, you don't ever do that, you're never tempted, you just have a fantastic family, you have all these wonderful things. And they never stop and ask you, hey, how's your devotional life? Hey, how's your prayer life? What book are you reading in the Bible right now? And I've known a number of my friends in ministry who, you know, made wrong choices, who made and paid big consequences for those choices. And I think, what if somebody would have taken the time to not be intimidated by who this person is, but would have gone up to them as a brother or a sister in the Lord and would have said to them, Pastor, how is your prayer life? Do you pray at a certain time every day? Now, some pastors might react angrily. If they do, that probably means that they're not praying much. Some pastors might react in a negative way because they're insecure and think people are checking up on them. And one of the things that I'm mostly concerned about is that if they had someone who would come to them in a spirit of love and just say, how's your prayer life? How's your devotional life? What book in the Bible are you reading? What are you studying on your own? I think a lot of pastors would very much appreciate that. You know, I read in a magazine, not too many years ago, that there's a great percentage, believe it or not, of pastors who are addicted to internet pornography. And you can't see them ever sharing that with their church family or something. But if somebody would have asked them point-blank questions where the pastor could have just, you know, let down his guard and said, you know what, I've been tempted to go there. You know, I really need help. I really need someone to pray for me. There was a pastor not too long ago in a city here in California who stood before his church and said, I've been addicted to internet pornography. Well, this is a little community where he said this, and, you know, it got all over town, all over the community. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew what church he was pastoring, and I couldn't help but think, what if an elder or what if a deacon or what if someone who was, you know, spiritual, who have mature in their faith, would have taken the time to go to that pastor and would have said, Pastor, are you okay? Is everything all right? Can I pray with you? Can I ask you some questions? Because I don't want to see you make a mistake. And all too often, I think, people think that pastors are super spiritual, that they don't have a single spiritual problem, that they have all the answers. And unfortunately, a lot of them don't.
And even if they see a problem, they might assume it's their imagination because they're the pastor. It is interesting that he got up and confessed that in front of the church, because when the Bible calls us to confess our sins, I don't think they're telling us that we have to advertise our dirty laundry to everybody. But to have a small accountability group, to have somebody come up to a pastor and say, or to any Christian, but we're talking about pastors right now, and say, this is going to be confidential, and I want you to know that nothing you tell me is going to cause me to love you less or lose respect for you as my pastor, to make it a safe place and a safe environment. I remember when the Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart scandals came out and people were just astonished, shocked, mortified over what happened. And I said, yeah, but if these guys began confessing their lust for women at their church in a small group, in a place where people did not have the kind of maturity to understand that their pastor could have that temptation too, indeed, that Satan may particularly tempt him because he's the leader, because if he's going to drop a bomb on a church, he wants to start with the leader. And I'm thinking, you know, okay, they did it wrong. What if they had done it right? What if they had confessed to a few people? Would they have been treated tenderly, or would they have been, as you put it, grinded up and spit out so fast that they never knew what hit them?
Well, for me, what I've done is we started small groups at my last church, and Janice and I got involved in a small group. And we have several couples who come to that, and there have been times when at small group I tell them, you know, I'm just Chuck here. All I am is Chuck, and I don't have all the answers, and I don't have, you know, words of wisdom to spout every time I talk. So there's been times when I have said to my small group, I don't know what to do here. What do I do with this situation? And there was a situation that came up where I really didn't have the answer. I didn't really know what to do. It's a too long of a story for your radio program, but suffice it to say that I shared that with them, and they looked at me and they said, Chuck, this is what you need to do. And they were point blank, and it wasn't like I was doing any grave sin or anything like this. It was, I was struggling with an area, but I finally found a group of people that I could be totally open with and say, okay, what do I do with this situation? And it's been a great thing. I've preached about it in my churches where I love my small group. I love getting together with them. I love just being Chuck and just being able to say, hey, what do you guys think I should do with this? And they've given me great advice, absolutely wonderful advice that has really kept me from making a serious blunder or an error in judgment. That's what I wish for pastors, to find that good, solid friend or group that they can be with where you don't hear the horrible story later on where they're out of ministry and they're no longer doing what they felt God wanted them to do. But and keep them and their family from going through some of the incredible hassles and heartaches that some of them have gone through.
Yeah, I think of the words toward the end of Galatians where it says, if somebody's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently and then to watch it. It says, lest you yourself be tempted. We have a tendency sometimes to shoot our wounded in the church.
We do. We really do. When people need... I was talking to a pastor not too long ago. Actually, we were chatting on Facebook, and I was just checking in with him. How you doing? Now, he was pastoring a church, and he, left his church, and he wrote me, and he said, all these people we thought were our friends, and he goes, we're now finding out who our real friends were. And my heart just broke for him, because I thought, you put in a decade of your life, over a decade, at your particular church. And all of a sudden, when push came to shove, you just sort of got cut off. And he didn't really know what to think of it or what to do. And it wasn't that he had been involved in any kind of sin, or his wife had been in any sin of any kind. He had been wounded, he had been hurting, and all of a sudden he was out. And when that happened, they just felt bereft. And my heart just went out to them, because I thought, let's just move the time back 10 years, and when you got there, people loved you. You were just great. Everything you did was magnificent. And why is it that churches can't keep up that open line of communication and honesty with their pastors, no matter how long or how short they stay?
Well, it's because they want their pastors perfect, and the irony here is understanding that none of us are perfect, that all of us are sinful, looking into that mirror and that reflection, honestly, that's what caused us to become Christians in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And so, this particular pastor that I'm referring to, he's gone off to get some counseling that he needs, and he's got some time to heal from the experience. And I'm thinking, wow, the leadership of the church, could have handled open and honest communication with him, if what had bothered them 6 months ago, 12 months ago, 18 months ago, had been talked about openly and honestly, then I believe that that pastor would have seen where they were coming from, they would have seen where he was coming from, and there could have been maybe a chance for reconciliation, maybe a chance for none of this to occur. And all too often, I just see where pastors are not really seen as human beings. They're just seen as being almost super saints. And that, to me, is a grave mistake on the part of the church-going public, the church-going congregation. I think that every pastor should expect that somebody, maybe monthly, maybe weekly, is going to come up to them and say, how you doing in your spiritual walk? And I think if you've got your head screwed on straight, then you're really appreciative for those people taking the time to do that. And it keeps you accountable.
It sure does. Chuck, in the couple of minutes that we have left, if anybody's listening right now and considering full-time ministry, maybe the pastor, it may be another kind of ministry, what kind of advice would you give them right up front as they're wrestling with this?
Well, they've got to know God's call in their life. They have to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Think back, Bob, to Nehemiah. And, hey, I want to rebuild a wall. Now, who wouldn't be against rebuilding a wall? So he goes off to rebuild a wall, and there's people there who don't want him to be successful. And if he wasn't sure that God had called him to do that, he probably would have been beat down by the opposition. You have to know that when you go into ministry, that God is calling you. There could be no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You can't say, I guess God's calling me, or I think God's calling me, or anything like that. You have to really say, I know God is calling me. And if God is calling me, then you've got to stay, second of all, you've got to stay close to God. You can't just wander away or go on Christian autopilot. You've really got to stay close, and you've got to keep your focus on Him, because the detractors will be there. The naysayers will be there. The people who say, well, you can't raise that much money, that's just an exorbitant amount, or you can't do that, or whatever. And this is where you have to go back to, what did God say? And then you have to be obedient to that and that only. And that's what I would tell anybody going into ministry, is you've got to be sure that you heard God say that. And if you heard God say that, then go for it, because he'll enable you to do the things he's called you to do.
Chuck, you are a wise man. Thank you so much for taking the time to be on our program today. You're a terrific person.
Fun.
You're a good friend. Say hello to Janice for me, too.
Oh, I will.
I miss Janice, both of you. And the next time I get up to San Jose, I'll definitely look you up. If you ever get down to San Diego, you have a place to stay.
Well, my son's going into the Marines, Bob, and he's going to be down in, Camp Pendleton or something like that? For boot camp, or boot camp's down there somewhere. So I'll be coming to San Diego.
Oh, that's wonderful. And tell your son that my respect for the military goes up every year. I was one of those idiots in the 60s that protested the Vietnam War and didn't know what the heck he was talking about. My respect for the military goes up every year. Make sure and say that to your son. That's very admirable what he's doing.
Hey, I sure will.
Thank you, my dear friend. Keep in touch.
Hey, you too, Bob.
Okay. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ Intelligent Talk Radio, and we will be right back. Website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life, but Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170, 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Well, the economy has certainly lowered the cost of restaurants, but what hasn't changed at the restaurant is that lightning fast service that you've always grown to know and love. Once in a while, I like to remind us of a few of Murphy's Laws. That's just kind of a slang term. I guess you could say they're my laws, but I call them Murphy's Laws, and I think you'll understand why. I've got three Murphy's Restaurant Laws to share with you. Murphy's Restaurant Law Number 1. The longer it takes them to bring you your order, the more it proportionately increases the odds that it will be made wrong when you finally get it. Murphy's Restaurant Law Number 2. When the hostess says, "I'll be right with you," it means she will not be right with you. Now think about this. If she was really going to be with you soon, she would not have needed to say anything. What she's really saying is, I just acknowledged your presence, so even though it's going to be a while, you're going to be cool, aren't you? Murphy's Restaurant Law Number 3. When you ask the waitress to check on your order that you've been waiting for all night and she returns saying, "It's coming right up," that's one of them, or another one, "It's cooking right now." It's coming right up. It's cooking right now. That means they forgot all about it. Had you not asked, Had you not said anything, your order would have been as lost and forgotten as King Solomon's mines. After you brought their attention to the situation, they panicked and they quickly threw it on the grill. Well, I'll tell you what's going smoother than restaurants these days, tea parties. I had a chance to attend my second tea party last Thursday at the Oceanside Pier Amphitheater on April 15th, Tax Day Tea Party was called. But this time I was able to take on a more active role. Rick Amato did a terrific job emceeing the event on short notice while I hosted his show from a KCBQ booth in the plaza doing a pre-recording for a program that aired later in the evening. Now, I was very grateful for this opportunity because I constantly hear so many downright lies about tea parties from people who have obviously never been to one. In my opening comments on Rick's show from the tea party, I mentioned the variety of people groups in the audience. There were some 3,000, and it wasn't a bunch of white men. There were all kinds of, if anything, I saw more women than men. I saw people of different colors, people of different races. This was not a bunch of white racist homophobes. That's such tripe that they're trying to sell you. Later, when Dr. John Eastman took the stage, informing the audience of his close tie with Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, the crowd cheered with fantastic enthusiasm. And I went out of my way to mention this cheer a few minutes later over the air. After all, this is supposedly a collection of racist folk who object to President Obama not because of his tax and spend redistribution policies, but only because they cannot handle an African-American president. Well, then why did they cheer with Clarence Thomas? Let me share with you what I shared with Rick's audience that night. The people at this tea party can think of many African-Americans who would have made great presidents. It's just that Obama is not one of them. Well, it's now been several weeks since the Washington, D.C. Tea Party. I mean, they had one last week, but remember, they also had one right after the health care legislation, the passing of government-mandated health care. And oh, much has happened since then, if you've been following the news, because on that passionate day a few weeks ago, United States representatives, congressional representatives, John Lewis, Andre Carson, and Emmanuel Cleaver insisted that mean and nasty demonstrators hurled racial slurs, notably the disgusting N-word. Now, let me share a few of my responses to this. First of all, in any movement as big as the Tea Party, and there were just over 1,000 of them in our country just last Thursday, over 1,000 of these things, with thousands at each one of them in many cases, in a movement that big, one would actually expect those lunatic fringe elements with hateful agendas shooting off their big stupid mouths and tarnishing the 99.9% of a crowd, which would never even dream of such vicious rhetoric, let alone repeat it. And so I have to say, sadly, and I'm going to say this as carefully as I can, I would not have been surprised if these allegations were proven to be true. It would not have surprised me. But here's the point. Ironically, amidst thousands of protesters, isn't it interesting that nobody else heard anything? And with all the cell phone cameras, why is it that no audio video has surfaced? Indeed, conservative columnist Andrew Breitbart has offered a $1,000 reward for anyone who can prove that there were racist slurs at the Tea Party. More about the Tea Parties when we return. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric, Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Hey! Welcome back. We were talking about how three congressmen, right after the health care bill passed at the Washington, D.C. Tea Party, claimed that they heard the N-word and racial slurs. But I told you that there were thousands of people there, and there were cell phones with cell cameras and audio recording devices, and nobody's been able to corroborate this. So the lack of evidence, now, you know, I'm not saying that the lack of evidence is the same as disproving a charge, but I will say people now have a right to be suspicious. And it raises a painful question. Are the congressmen being dishonest? Now, many conservatives are saying that they're being dishonest and accusing them of lying. I want to present a different idea. Certainly, they could be dishonest. Anything is possible. But I will suggest a third alternative. We do not necessarily have to conclude that they either lied or it never happened. Both may be true. It may not have happened, and they may not be lying. Let me tell you where I'm coming from. I believe we live in a time when people are so influenced by race baiters and leftist media that they assume racial divides even when such crevices aren't around. Certainly, the Tea Party crowd was passionate. And of course, they shouted out at the congressmen who walked through. These people were frustrated that as American citizens, they're no longer represented by the myriad of legislation being passed. John Lewis, Andre Carson, and Emmanuel Cleaver could easily have thought they heard the N-word because they were honestly expecting to hear the N-word. It's sad that a fresh, energized cross-section of people can be so easily marginalized. A recent Gallup poll says 41% of the Tea Party movement is made up of Democrats and independents, a statistic which flies in the face of accusations that the movement is organized by the GOP strategists from top down or organized by Fox News from top down or other nonsense. And according to the latest Rasmussen poll, 24% of Americans now associate themselves with the Tea Party movement, up from 16% a few months ago. 6% are African American. Now, that's not a lot, but it is 6%. One would be hard-pressed to call them racist, or imagine that they would associate with people who shout the N-word. For all the accusations of racism coming from the left, I find it interesting that they are the ones who keep bringing up the subject of race. Even though a majority of voters put an African American in the White House, the left continues to use Obama as a way of making his policies invulnerable to criticism. If we had a white president in office, he and his Congress would have much to answer for with their socialist-style redistribution of wealth policies. But instead of having a meaningful discussion, the race card dealt from the bottom of the deck trumps true speech. Even so, the poker hand is pretty weak. Ask Andrew Breitbart. So far, nobody has called his bluff. The man still has his $100 million. Well, of course, we can be contacted at questions@bobsiegel.net, and I'm going to read some of those questions and comments when we return.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national. He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show, Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170 KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. You can reach us questions at bobsiegel.net. That's questions at bobsiegel, SIEGEL.net. Or you can call us 1-888-344-1170. This is from Larry in Spring Valley. He said, I loved your comments on the air last week regarding USA Today's and NPR's and others' quotes of Obama from your 4-1 spoof. I'm telling everybody that I know. Larry, well, if you remember that show, I read from a blog that I wrote as an April Fool's gag where I said that Obama was tired of apologizing for America and tired of blaming George Bush. And because Town Hall, where I wrote it on, has a live RSS feed, this thing showed up on all kinds of blogs. And it was on NPR. Now, I know that those things are done automatically by computer, but even though it's done automatically, it was interesting because there were all these repentant quotes, and they didn't write Bob Siegel as the author of the article. They wrote Obama. That's what they're talking about. Okay, we have a call. I don't see the name on the board, but it is from Lemon Grove. So whoever this person is, welcome to the Bob Siegel Show.
Hi there. I'm Al. Nice to talk to you, Bob.
Yes. How you doing, Al?
Okay. Now, in the case of John Lewis, the so-called icon of the civil rights movement, you have posited a third alternative of lying versus not lying, and you say, well, he may have just imagined. Now, the only time you posit a third alternative is if there's some reason to suggest it. What is suggested here is that you simply look upon Lewis as a person, as a civil rights icon, and you'd like to find some benign way of letting him off the hook. But the external evidence that goes beyond that is the fact that he says he was spat upon also. Now, we've got the N-word and we've got spat upon, and there was no evidence for either one.
I agree.
On top of that, John Lewis is one of these wonderful integration heroes like Maxine Waters and Charles Rangel, who's in constant contact with Fidel Castro. And Diane Watson is in the same boat. You'll recall that Diane Watson was quoted just a few months ago as, you think what you want about Fidel Castro, but he's a brilliant man. And this whole cadre just worships Fidel Castro. So they are communist leaning. They are liars, and there's no reason to believe that this guy was doing anything but baiting, race baiting.
Okay, Al, I appreciate the comments. Let me respond for a moment. It is certainly possible that they were lying, and if these are fans of Fidel Castro, they may also be fans of the tactics of Fidel Castro, which would include lying. But it's also true that I meet people who've been so inundated by the media and so surrounded by race baiters, and I meet sincere African Americans who really believe that all white people hate them. And they're wrong, and they've been brainwashed, but it's possible that in a crowd of people angry about healthcare and they're hearing the shouting, I'm just saying we don't have to necessarily assume that they're lying to assume that it didn't happen. I think what you and I would agree on is there is no evidence at all that this spitting and racial slurs happened at all.
Look, Bob, there are conservative blacks like the guy who was quoted on the radio the other day by that NBC gal.
Yeah, and good for him.
He almost asked him, what the Sam Hill are you doing here, you sucker? And he said, these are my people, Americans. Now, those are the kind of people I would tend to have some credibility with. But these people from the left, the more you study them, the more evil you find in them. And there's nothing but lying and bias most of the time.
You may be right, Al. You may be absolutely right. I was just throwing out another possibility. Al, thank you for calling our program.
Muchas gracias.
Take care, my friend. And we will see you next week. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.